In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born of not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of the grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known.
Thanks, Liz. So with it being school holidays, we're all in. There's some worksheets over there. There's the big Galatians overview that if people want to participate in colouring that's fantastic. And over the next 3 weeks during the school holidays, we're just sitting in this one passage, John 1, 1 to 18. We're doing things in a little bit of a crazy order. Last week, we sort of did the end, John 21, the back bookmark of this gospel account. And then we're going to the front and seeing the introduction to see the front bookend to this biography of Jesus. And throughout the year, we're going to be working our way through John's gospel, meeting Jesus again, perhaps inviting people to meet Jesus for the first time. And so this morning, we're going to be focusing on one aspect of John 1, 1 to 18, this claim that Jesus is God, that the Word was God. Now, with all the young people in this morning, I thought I might give you an advantage. I want everyone to put up your hand if you can remember anything of your primary school song. Your primary school song. Could be a line, could be the introduction. My family is constantly embarrassed that I recite my primary school song frequently. I don't know. Maybe I had a positive primary school experience. I know the sort of big drum introduction, and I know the chorus, which was the school motto, "Thinking of Others." But as I think back to my primary school days, there are some other memories that aren't so pleasant. My primary school was divided into infants and primary. They were literally, you weren't able to play with years 3 to 6 if you were in years K to 2, and each had a principal. And in the infant school, our principal was Miss Corrigan. Now, Miss Corrigan, I don't know, I'm sure she was a lovely lady, but she was able to strike the fear of God into every young child if she left her office and walked through the playground. And nearly every assembly, she would hold up this little orange thread, and she would say, "If I see you in the playground with your hands in your pockets, I'm going to sew them in, and your hands are going to be stuck there forever." Now, why was she doing that? It was some kind of strange thing. Well, no. She's like, "If you run with your hands in your pocket, that is dangerous for you. I don't want you to fall and face plant into the cement if you've got your hands in your pocket and you're running around. So she's striking the fear into us for our good. And so there was a real difference at recess and lunch if Miss Corrigan was strolling the playground. Everyone was acting a little bit different. And so I was thinking of that this week, because this week we're thinking about Jesus' claim of being God, God dwelling in this world. And I wonder how different your week would have been if God was sort of in the form of a Miss Corrigan, was just very visible and present in your day-to-day. Would you have conducted yourself in your workplace a little bit differently? Would you have interacted with your family, perhaps in some different forms, if God was there present, watching? There's a sense that those people who we respect, those people that we rightly fear, change our very behaviour. And so this morning, this claim from John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, that Jesus in fact is God, I think for most of us our response is, yeah, I know. And so the question for us this morning is, what difference is knowing that going to make? I like the difference that my behaviour was when Miss Corrigan was walking the playground. What difference is going to manifest in our life when we dwell deeply and personally on this claim that Jesus is God? Secondly, there might be some here today that this claim of Jesus, the response is, well, so what? So what, Jesus is God? And perhaps that's a response that we get from those around us. And it's a very pragmatic response, isn't it? Okay, Jesus is God. Well, so what? What difference is that going to make to my life? This kind of response, which I think is quite common amongst Australians, actually leaves the door ajar a little bit for a little bit of a conversation, doesn't it? But perhaps there's no people that we know in our life that this claim that Jesus is God, their response would be, no way. Perhaps there's strong family, cultural, devout religious beliefs that mean that this claim that Jesus is God, that the walls are immediately up. No way. There's no way that a person could be God. But perhaps I think the most popular Australian reaction outside of the church, and perhaps certainly in our country, is this claim that Jesus is God. People would say, no, you can't know that for sure. Now, officially, it's sort of an agnostic belief. But the claim from John's Gospel that we saw over Easter, and when Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And John, as he records this gospel account, says that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these ones that I have written, I've written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I think this response that you just can't really know whether Jesus was God or not, whether he truly exists, is actually something that is so prominent in our Australian psyche and something that perhaps we wrestle with ourselves. And so to think about how we're going to respond to this claim, I want us to think of a couple of big words. We're going to be thinking about the idea that God is both transcendent and he's also immanent. Now, transcendent is this sense of the things that we can't see. So other Australians might talk about fate. Or you might hear people talk about the universe. People talking about karma or their sense of who God is. It's the unknown. It's the invisible. But the immanent are the things that we can see and touch. Our environment, our resources, our decisions, the things that we can make an impact on and with. And so this idea that Australians aren't very good at thinking about transcendent things and are just focused on the things that we can see and touch is something that's quite pervasive in the Western world. And Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor has famously given this description, that he describes that our current Western world has just sort of framed what's important as the imminent, the things that we can touch. And maybe there is something out there, or maybe there isn't, but we can never really know. So our society doesn't really value discussing them. And so this idea of a frame, think about a picture frame. It doesn't tell you whether or not there's anything outside of the frame. What it does is to direct your attention to something very specific. And Charles Taylor says is that what our society has done is to focus in. Don't worry about transcendent things, whether they exist or not. Focus on things that we can control, things that we can see and touch. And now, whilst that is sort of the mantra of the Western world, focus on things that are recordable. Let's get the research to tell us how we should behave. I think there is still a sense among all of us that there is something beyond it. I was just, you know, on my chat group with my cyclist mates this week, and we're about to go out for a ride, and one of the guys is like, oh, I don't want to tempt fate. I'm about to go on a holiday, so I'm not going to go out. And I just sort of went back, oh, that fate sounds like a hard taskmaster. You should tell me about it that time. He's like, I'm in the gods or the universe, whatever. It's sort of, don't take me too literally. But there is this sense that Australians sort of think, well, maybe there is something out there. And so the idea of fate is sort of this Greek mythology, this idea that there's sort of there's three old women who are spinning the threads of human destiny, that there's something outside of your existence that's actually shaping your future. And so you sort of don't want to tempt fate. You don't want to get on the wrong side of them. Another way in which I think Australians sort of acknowledge that there's a transcendency is in sport, when there's sort of this idea that people are acting in the rules of the game but not in the spirit of the game. And when people sort of say, well, what is the spirit of the game? It's like, well, you know, that's just not the way the game's played. It's not in the rules, but you should just sort of know that that's what we value here. And then in 2 weeks' time, probably the most religious day in Australia is going to occur, Anzac Day. And the RSL talks about Anzac spirit, that the Anzac spirit is something of courage, ingenuity, endurance, humour, and mateship. So whilst our society is focused on things that we can touch, there's a whole range of situations where we do acknowledge there is actually something beyond what we can touch that should shape our behaviour. But most commonly, we are focused on things that are here, things that are near to us, the imminent. The transcendent always feels like it's out there, and so we don't want to waste too much time chatting about it. But what we read, though, in John chapter 1 is that there's an opportunity for people to actually meet God, because God has moved from the transcendent into the imminent. So as we're thinking about the K Central Week and inviting people to meet Jesus, what we're asking them to do as they look at a historical account of what eyewitnesses observed when Jesus lived is to say, actually, have a look at this guy's life. It was observable. It was in this world. He was embodied in flesh. And there's something here that reveals to us what we can't fully see, this transcendent world. And so this morning we're looking at this claim from John chapter 1 that the Word was God. And so my mate who doesn't want to tempt fate, or your friends who talk about the universe sort of sending you bad vibes, or people sort of saying, oh, I'll let karma get you, we're saying, no, yeah, you can acknowledge that there's something out there, but consider Jesus, the Word who was God, who's the transcendent invading the imminent. So if you have a look there at verse 1, John begins with this: In the beginning was the Word. And now these words echo the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis. And what we see here is that the Word, who we're going to see is revealed as Jesus, was there in the pre-creation. He's a part of creating all the things that we can see, touch, and feel. He's something that doesn't come after. He's something that was there at the very origin. And then going on, the Word was with God and the Word was God. But friends, these are powerful images of the origins of life. And in the origins of life, we see a picture of community, God in communion with himself. There's a unity and a diversity. It's this picture of community in the transcendent state. And so as we think about, well, why does God create this world in the first place? Well, what is clear is that God didn't create us and all that we can see and touch because he was lacking something. He's actually created to invite others into something that already existed. The Word and the Father in perfect relationship with one another. And so this claim that Jesus is God, some will respond looking at these verses in John chapter 1 with, no way. And perhaps it's the clear religious convictions that mean that people are like, no, this sense that Jesus, a human, could have been there in the very beginning, that seems like something that is impossible. Now, those who have other particular religious faiths would obviously sort of shut down these conversations, but I think there's actually something more broadly in society that also has some aversions to this. An author, Chris Watkins, in Christian Book of the Year a couple of years ago, Biblical Critical Theory, where he talks about how the Bible's unfolding story makes sense of modern life and culture. He sort of, in a very sort of deep way, but helpful way, tries to unpack what are some of the assumptions in the Western world around. And he sort of nailed it down to four things. He says the underlying assumptions of what our society says is reality is that something must be ahistorical, in that it can't be tied to any particular moment in history. It must somehow transcend time. Secondly, it must be universal if it's reality. It can't just happen in a particular culture. Thirdly, reality must be abstract. It must be a theory rather than something that is confined to a physical being. And our society also says that reality must be impersonal, because if something is personal, then you involve people's prejudice, and that can pollute things. So our society says, well, what is real is something that's ahistorical, that's universal, abstract, and impersonal. And why these claims of John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 are so offensive perhaps to our Western world is that the Christian message is very different. He provides this next diagram that sort of says, actually, what God and the Bible says is reality is something that happened in a person at a particular moment in time that transcends. And so that Jesus, in fact, becomes sort of this force of God's revelation in the world. And as we read the Bible, it's almost like a compass, where it's sort of heading towards what God says is the most important moment in the history of the world. You see, the Christian faith believes that not every point in history is equal, that there was a moment when the transcendent became imminent, when the Word became flesh, that we see in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You see, Jesus was born at a particular time in history. And it's this moment that the Christian faith believes divides everything in two: a life before the transcendent becoming immanent and life after it. And so God appears not in some abstract form, but he embodies himself in the very nature of humanity. This is pretty challenging concepts, that the Word became flesh, that God would take on the flesh of a human. It's his claim that his heart was like our heart, his lungs were like our lungs, his brain was like our brain, that he was susceptible to colds and illness, that as growing up he had teething and growing pains, that he got dirt under his fingernails, that he would sweat when it was hot, that he experiences the stresses of living in this world. And so the Christian claim of truth isn't that God's going to appear at some point as an object that we admire and we go, wow. It's not some freak event of nature, some horrendous storm or a great volcanic explosion. God isn't going to reveal himself in some disembodied spirit, but the Christian claim is that God came as a human. Someone that we can relate to. And because the Word became flesh, there's a whole affirmation that humanity is special. And so there was a point in time in the first century that a Palestinian carpenter was this very moment that the transcendent invaded the imminent. And so Christianity is unique. Is that it's offering an individual who was mortal, enfleshed, as a demonstration of what God said was going to be the highlight of his plan and the greatest demonstration of his power. And so history isn't just a cycle of endlessly repeating events. Like that diagram expressed, there's sort of this real movement from the life, the time before Jesus that was pointing towards him, and now the future that expands from him. And so in John chapter 14, we see also that we have seen God's glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. Jesus comes in flesh, but he also comes demonstrating the fullness of God. And so again, this is an image that the life of Jesus was an occasion where God was giving a special glimpse of himself to this world that he's made. And so theologian Herman Bavinck says that Christ is most unlike other religious leaders because he's not the founder of Christianity, he's not the first confessor of it, nor the first Christian. Rather, Jesus is Christianity itself. Jesus, in its preparation, fulfillment, and consummation of Christianity, actually embodies the very thing that we are invited to believe in. And so reality isn't just something that any human can access at any time. God says is that the most real expression of himself was found in this man. In Jesus, the very glory of God existed. And whilst it was veiled because of his flesh, it wasn't fully radiating the fullness of his transcendency. There's a sense that Jesus was not just another human. Jesus was God in flesh. In him we have seen his glory, the glory that came from the Father. And the glory that was full of grace and truth at the end of verse 14 there. And so we see that there's this pivotal moment in the history of the world. And how does John characterize the arrival of Jesus? Well, it's this statement that Jesus came full of grace and truth. Now let's contrast that with my experience of Miss Corrigan walking the playgrounds. At no point would I have thought she has graced us with her presence. There was certainly an awe. She was revealing the truth that if we ran around with our hands in our pockets and tripped over, it would end badly for us. But John here describes that this pivotal moment in the history of the world where the transcendent became immanent was a time where it was embodied with grace and truth. And so if we contrast that with other ideas of what's happening out there, my friend, who didn't want to tempt fate, or those who are uncertain about whether the universe is on their side or not, or those who navigate life trying to sort of have a balancing game of being calmer to produce the results that will bring them blessing, the Christian faith is distinct. We are invited to trust again that Jesus has come full of grace and truth. Grace as he comes to us whilst we're undeserving. Grace, as we'll hear Jesus come and say that he's come not for the healthy, but it's the sick who need healing. Jesus who comes calling sinners to repent and offering himself as the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. This is the grace with which God's revelation arrives. Not as a hard taskmaster, but giving us the greatest gift that we thoroughly deserve and are unable to earn ourselves. But not only does Jesus come bearing grace, but he also comes as the truth. We'll see as we work our way through John's gospel, Jesus calling out hypocrisy, exposing deceit, revealing lies, and bringing about this claim that all of us will be called to account. That he knows the truth of each of our existence, and one day we will all face him. But it's grace and truth with which Jesus arrives. And so the so what for most of us here this morning that believe that Jesus is God is that, well, what is that going to mean for those experiences when we are deeply aware of our need of grace? Those moments where the guilt of our sin is heavy, where the temptation that we face seems so strong that we feel weak and powerless to resist it. Well, it's this hope in the person of Jesus who comes, offering himself as a substitute in our place, that even as we fall and stumble, forgiveness is found in him. And the truth of his claim, that not only was he going to transcend death, but that he did, and that he's going to return. And so the great promise that we see later in John's gospel is Jesus' sending of his Spirit, the third member of that perfect communion that was there in the very beginning. God in spirit dwelling amongst God's people. That we can know God's strength, we can be reminded of God's grace, and we can have a resolve to pursue God's truth as God dwells in his people. So friends, how would your life look different as you further embody this conviction that Jesus, the transcendent who became immanent, who is God, is living, is reigning, and is dwelling in you? Well, like the playground with Miss Corrigan, there's a right caution to take a moment to consider the decisions that we're going to make, to consider others and the impact that our actions might have on them, to consider ourselves and the impact that our decisions might have on our future and well-being. To look towards Jesus not with resistance as this authority who is just oppressing us, but to look at him as the good shepherd who cares for us. And so, friends, we have an opportunity to live out this conviction that Jesus is God, that life is heading towards the eternity that he has established, I was chatting to another guy I was running with this week, and we sort of finished, and he was sort of saying, because this life is all that we've got, so you just got to make the most of it. And I was just at the end of our run, I'm like, I disagree with you there, mate. Let's talk about that next week. Because Jesus says there's actually a life that goes forever. And so the opportunity that we have now is to embody that new life, that rather than feeling resistant to the things that we're invited to trust God with, rather than being rebellious, there's an opportunity to delight in obedience, knowing that God's will for us is good. So friends, Jesus is God. He's drawn near. Let's live a life trusting that, believing that, and let's consider how that is an invitation that is good news for those around us. Let's pray. Our loving Father, as we have stopped to consider something that seems perhaps quite foundational for most of us, I do pray that for each of us, there are particular things that you have been highlighting here this morning from your word. Helpful things to remind us, not just in our head, but also in our heart, and that will drive our hands and our feet. Father, we thank you that you have drawn near, that you haven't given up on us, that the Lord Jesus did come full of grace and truth. We thank you that through his life perfectly lived and his death offered on our behalf, that there is nothing that cannot be forgiven through his name. And Father, we thank you that he reigns as the King of Kings. Father, help us not to believe the lies of our world, that that's unknowable, or that that's doubtful, or that that's irrelevant. But the reality of Jesus reigning as the Lord of Lords, may that be the truth that shapes every decision that we make, the priorities that we set, and the way that we relate to those whom you've placed around us. Father, we are so humbled that you, who were before all things, has drawn near. What a great privilege. We give you all praise and thanks. For Jesus' sake, amen.